Well, those were two interesting stories that Brian just read to us from both the New Testament and the Old, and I'm sure that you recognize the story from Luke about the man who was possessed by evil spirits and how Jesus healed him, and the swine, unfortunately, didn't do as well. And it's an uplifting story, ultimately. It's all about healing and restoration. And we look at it and say, well, it's great to think that in the presence of God, the forces of darkness can be driven out, that evil can just retreat. But we look at our world, and unfortunately, we see a lot of darkness. We see evil running rampant, and we have to wonder, is this our world? Is this our experience? Can we really relate to it? Maybe it's aspirational. Maybe it's a dream, and it's a good dream, but we want something that we can wrap our arms around and really sink our teeth into. So fortunately, we've got the story from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, about Elijah. And that story is filled with what? Doubt and despair and disillusionment and disappointment. And I'm sure that at some point in our lives, we've all felt one of those emotions. We've been there. We know those feelings. We've wanted to give up because we think our work just doesn't matter. So instead of spending our time with Jesus and thinking about all of the great things he does, we are going to go off into the desert with Elijah, and we are going to be depressed with him. But hopefully, through that depression, something is going to emerge in our hearts and in our community that will carry us forward. Now, this story is part of what people in the academy call the Deuteronomic history, which is a very long way of saying the corpus of texts from Deuteronomy through Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And the story is a story of Israel. We see the Israelites in the desert getting ready to move into the promised land, and we see them conquer the Canaanites and establish a loose confederation. We see them finally get a king, and things look good with David and then with Solomon, and the temple's built. And then, of course, it all comes crashing down and the kingdom is split into two. And then we read the stories of various kings and prophets, and fortunes wax and wane. And then the Israelites are carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and the Babylonians do their work with the people of Judah, and the story's over. So at first glance, it looks like a history. But it's not a political or military history. And in fact, large elements of what we know about some of the kings that appear here are omitted from the biblical texts. Things that are attested to in other sources don't appear here. Instead, there's a focus on the teachings and work of the prophets and of God's work in the community. And it's the story of Israel as they come to faith and stumble along the way. And Elijah is a perfect figure to encapsulate this story. Now, you all recognize that name, right? You all know from one Sunday a year, Transfiguration Sunday, when we preach about Jesus going up the mountain and he's clothed in a brilliant white raiment. And Peter is watching this and he is confused. And he looks up the mountain and sees not just Jesus, but he sees Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, we think, looking at the history of Jesus' ministry, that there were those who thought Jesus was some radical new thing, a complete break and departure from the past. And the authors of the gospel and Jesus himself did not believe that. They believed that Jesus was a continuation of the story of Israel, that he was part of the tradition that stretched way back into the past through Elijah and to Moses. And those two figures feature in the story because they alone amongst the people of Israel in all of its history were the two folks who were just gathered up to God. They didn't die. They were taken up to heaven. So by the time of the gospel, Elijah was seen as a man of the eschaton, a figure of the world to come. In contemporary speak, he was a superhero. He was a big deal. And people looked up to him. But 900 years earlier, when the story takes place, Elijah is not feeling mythic. He is not feeling heroic. He's not feeling like somebody can do anything. He's scared, and he's worried, and he wants to get out of Dodge. Now, this story of Elijah is one of a few that appears in the Bible. And just prior to this passage, we read of a confrontation that he had with the priests of Baal, 450 of them. And it was a showdown. And Elijah was going to show that there was one God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and no one else. There had been a drought in Israel for 3 years, and people had wanted it to end, and God was ready to bring the rains. But a point needed to be made. And so Elijah faced off with those prophets of another God, and they did all sorts of things which you can read about in Scripture. And guess what? No surprise. Nothing happened. Baal couldn't do anything because Baal doesn't exist. But Elijah prevailed. And those priests of Baal were not only defeated, they were killed. An exclamation point. The God of Israel, the one true God, is real. Now, you would think after that moment, Elijah would be feeling great about himself. He'd be feeling like he was on top of the world, the big man, and he'd feel like he could do anything. But there was a problem. You remember I mentioned a little while ago that history is not always reflected in Scripture? The Bible really doesn't say much about the rule of Ahab. And he sat on the throne for almost 20 years, and he and his father Omri had actually done a pretty good job of building up Israel's power and prestige. They took advantage of Assyria's waning might and a confusion in the neighboring countries, and Israel had an army and a centralized government. And if you've read any history, you know that's good for the king, but not necessarily good for the people. And one of the other things that the Omrid dynasty did was form alliances with other countries. And one of those alliances was with the Phoenicians, and especially those in the city of Tyre. And Ahab married a Phoenician princess, the daughter of the king, Jezebel. Now, that's one of those biblical names that everybody knows, even if they don't know the story. Jezebel was bad news. And I know there have been some feminist attempts to redeem her and say, no, she was a strong, powerful woman. And no, she was bad news. Unlike Ahab, she actually had a backbone. And she had brought her foreign gods, Baal Melkart, into Israel. And Ahab allowed their worship to spread. So she wasn't happy when all of her priests were killed. And so she did the only thing you would do if you were a ruler at that day and time. You tell the prophet, It's over. I'm going to kill you. So Elijah's fear at that moment, after all that work he had done to promote one God of Israel, was justified. The most powerful woman in the country had made him a marked man, and he wanted to flee. Why am I doing this? I'm going to get killed. So first he flees to Judah, to another kingdom. And he's told he has to keep on going by the angel. And finally gets communication from above. Why are you doing this? And then we hear Elijah give his plaintive cry that I am going to be killed, and there's no one in Israel who believes in God, and it's just not worth it, and put me out of my misery. And then we find ourselves on the mountain, Mount Horeb. You know another name for Mount Horeb? Sinai. Did you notice his trip to the desert was 40 days? No coincidence. The parallels with Moses, really strong here. And just as Moses had an encounter with God on the mountain, so too does Elijah. Now, a lot of theologians and commentators suggest that the focus of this story is the theophany. And we're supposed to learn that God doesn't speak to us through thunder and earthquakes and lightning, but in still quiet places. But that's not what this passage is about. Those are just mechanics. And I would not say that you shouldn't look for God in the quiet, still places. You should. But you should also listen for God when you are in a crowd. God could speak to you at any moment, at any time, at any place. So what does God tell Elijah? And I think this is the heart of the story. He doesn't look at him and say, well, you're a loser. You just give up. I'll go find somebody else. No. God tells Elijah to get up and to get going and to do his work because he has more things for him to do. We might think that our doubt disqualifies us from being part of the church. But we see in this story that God's people can doubt and still be called upon. And if we look at Scripture, we see story after story after story of people who had questions, who wondered, who doubted. And God went to those people and charged them to carry on with their work. Abram wondered why God was calling him, an old man without children, to travel to the west. God had no use for his doubts. He said, go and do it. I'll make a great nation of you. Moses wondered, how am I supposed to go challenge Pharaoh? I can't do that. I don't speak well. God said, nice try. Bring Aaron with you. Go do your work. Jonah? Jonah is the biggest whiner in the Bible. Complain, complain, complain. And God engages him and keeps at him. And finally, Jonah understands that he needs to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And even Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the central moment of the Christian faith, Jesus just doesn't turn himself over to the Lord and say, take me. He wants to know what is going on. And it's at that moment that God is with Jesus. It's our questions and our wondering and our doubt that helps our faith grow. Now, maybe you're one of those people who believes faith means knowing everything for sure. That's certitude. That's not faith. Faith means taking a leap, rolling the dice. And it can mean asking questions. But when you go to the beach and the tide's coming in and out, you have to be aware of what's going on. You don't want to be pulled under the water by the undertow. So you can ask the questions, but you need to be smart about it. You need to engage the questions and not just surrender. When I was at divinity school, I had a professor named Helmut Kester. And Professor Kester was the very model of a German academic. He had wire glasses, thin to no hair on the top of his head. He wore a tweed jacket and a tie all the time. And he lectured off of notes. And Helmut Kester knew everything there was to know about the New Testament and its world. It was scary. One of the things I learned from Professor Kester was that our perspective on how we look at things and ask questions matters almost as much as the information we have. One of the things that I disagreed with Professor Kester about, and I remember his marking up my exams with question marks because he was just shocked that I could say this, was he said we know very little about Jesus. Okay, that's true. We don't have an 800-page Ron Chernow biography of him, and the History Channel hasn't made a biopic about him. But there were millions of people alive in the time of Jesus. And most of them are completely unknown to us. Not even names are remembered. And most of the names we know from that time are just that. They're on a list. Maybe we know they're in government. Maybe they're on a funerary list. But we know nothing of their lives. And then the number who actually lived lives that were worth remembering and telling are far and few between. And Jesus is one of them. And he's not attested to in many historical sources, but he is. There's enough evidence out there in the historical record and just in society in general that Jesus was not a delusion. Jesus was real. And think about the impact he has had on our world. How many people from ancient times, from the time of Jesus, can we say that about? Okay, Julius Caesar gave us a calendar in a month. Augustus gave us another month. That's pretty much it. And I know I'm generalizing there, but think about Jesus. There are more than 2 billion people who in one shape or form or another follow Jesus today. That's pretty impressive. And they have had doubts and questions all along the way. And yet they continue to do the work that God has called them to do. Now, Elijah may have had his doubts, but he didn't give in. He didn't give up. You heard the call that he received to anoint Hazael as king of Aram and Jehu as the king of Israel and Elisha as his disciple. Well, it didn't quite work out that way according to the biblical text. But we see in that call a charge to be engaged in the world, not just Israel, but in the world beyond. And in the secular world and in the religious world, the God of Israel, the one true God, is just the one true God of everyone. And Elisha did become a follower of Elijah. And Jehu did depose the son of Ahab. And Elijah continued his ministry. If you fast forward to chapter 21 of 1 Kings, you will encounter the familiar story of the vineyard. Remember that one? Ahab sees a vineyard which he wants, and he's frustrated because the owner, Naboth, will not sell it to him. So enter Jezebel. I've got the solution. Frame him. Set him up. Charge him and kill him. And then you can take the land. And that's what Ahab did. And God was not happy. And Elijah delivered that message to Ahab. And Ahab was scared silly. And he offered prayers of repentance and wore sackcloth and showed regret for what he did. And the curse that God had said would be delivered to Ahab was instead deferred to his sons. And the Omri dynasty was indeed pushed out. Today's lectionary reading, though, originally was supposed to end with verse 15a, and I extended it to verse 18, because there's some important stuff here that I think is part of what God is communicating to Elijah and that we need to hear. And that is the existence of a remnant of the faithful in Israel, that there were 7,000 people who believed in God. Elijah was not alone. How many times in life have you had a belief that might not have been popular? It was in the minority. But you were able to hold on to that knowledge, in part because you knew others felt likewise. That can be empowering. That can be inspirational. As I preach this sermon, our fellow members of the United Church of Christ, the denomination of which we are part, are meeting in Milwaukee at the General Synod. Now, you know I've had less than kind things to say about the UCC in the past. But in its favor was this founding impulse for people of different worship traditions, Congregationalist and Evangelical and Reformed and the Christian Connection, to come together and focus on the things that matter, offering a witness to God. We're not alone. When we look at the news and see stuff about evangelicals and how people focus on them as Christians, we can feel like what we're doing doesn't matter. But we're not alone. And there are others who believe as we do. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. But I hope you find that in your questioning and your doubting, you will also find belief. God gave us brains, after all, to look at the world around us, to see things that don't make sense, to sometimes feel despair as Elijah did. But then my hope is that we will keep forging on. God has called each of us to share not fake news, but good news. There's one God of Israel, and he rules over all forever and ever.